Please to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Just going to read a couple of verses from Genesis 3 and then turn over to the following chapter, which I'll read in its entirety. It's in the context of the fall, familiar with the passage. I'll pick up in verse 14 of chapter 3. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What this verse, particularly verse 15, is known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the first verse in the Bible that testifies that God would save a people that did not deserve it. And then over in chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, interestingly like his father. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him, despite the Lord's warning. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. And Mahujael begot Mahushael, and Mahushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, 'Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So far, the reading of God's holy word. I think it's fair to say or observe that in certain churches these days, if you mention the term election or the term predestination, you get a pretty strong reaction. But I think we'd be hard-pressed to imagine that a disagreement on this point, a point of theology, would escalate, at least in our circles, to the level of civil war. And yet in 1618, churches in the Netherlands found themselves at this exact point, on the brink of civil war. And in order to avoid it, they organized a synod to make a decision on what the scriptures actually say on the matter. I think God's a discussion on the scriptures, on God's sovereignty, on his electing hand, on predestination, would drive people to be at such odds to one another that it was critically important, lest the country descend into war, for the church to iron matters out. Now, the point of contention at this time had to do very generally with how men are saved by God. In particular, the focus was on the doctrines of election and predestination. In effect, the question that was being asked at the time and wrestled with at the time was, who chooses a man to be saved? Is it God or is it man himself? Those were the two options. The reason that it had got to this point in the Netherlands is that 8 years prior, a group called the Arminians, after their namesake Arminius, wrote a document arguing that man makes the choice about whether or not they might be saved. The document was called the Remonstrance. It contained five major points of doctrine. The confession that we're about to begin studying deals with these five points. And so it makes sense that there are 5 points because the Remonstrance had 5 points, and it makes sense then that we talk about, or they talked about, 5 heads of doctrine, 5 main streams to address the concerns that were present historically. The confession then deals with the topics, broadly speaking, of unconditional election. There is no condition to God's choice of man. Limited atonement, or particular atonement, which means that God only applies the blood of Christ to some, not all. Total depravity, which is self-explanatory. Irresistible grace, if God chooses to save you by his grace, man cannot stop him. And the perseverance of the saints, those 5 different elements. It was rearranged into a much more memorable way by the Dutch to the acronym TULIP. So if you guys haven't heard that, then TULIP, beginning with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, so if you remember TULIP, that might help you kind of remember some of the other ones. Now we're going to begin our study in chapter 3/4. They combined the 3rd and 4th heads because they felt that these two together addressed 2 of the points in the Remonstrance. We're going to begin our study then here with the matter of total depravity. And there's a reason that I begin here rather than at the beginning, because there's a concern, broadly speaking, that I'm very conscious of. Joe, would you mind turning off? Are those off? Oh, they are. See, this is the problem with a topic that drives people to civil war, because already I'm hot under the collar, right? Maybe those could be turned off. Thank you. I don't think we can turn those down either. I'm beginning with total depravity, in large part because there's a concern, and I'm aware of this concern, that when people criticize what they term as Calvinism, and they say, these are the 5 points of Calvinism we're about to start studying, then they go, your entire structure is built off an assumption of predestination and election. That's your starting point, and if you recognize that that's not a legitimate starting point, all the other doctrines collapse. And I'd put it to you that that's not accurate. And that's one of the reasons why I want to start at creation and total depravity. A second reason is because actually that's where the Bible starts. And I am at liberty, given this is just a confession, to rearrange it slightly. But don't worry, we will get to the first. It'll just be down the track a little bit. Does that make sense? Hopefully it makes a little bit of sense. We're going to begin then, as we consider the nature of total depravity and our desperate need for Christ, as we look at Genesis 4 through the lens of Genesis 3:16. You know the story. We've just read it. God has promised to the devil that despite the fall of man into sin, there will be a final judgment. One will come from the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. And as you know, two spiritual lines then thread through the scriptures from this point. One is the covenant household of faith, God's people. The other is the household of the devil, the seed of the serpent. Now the phrase household of the devil might sound a little bit odd to your ear because it's not one that we often use, and yet this is the explicit expression that Christ, well I should say implicit, expression that Christ uses when he speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 verse 44, that they are of their father the devil because their will is to do his desires, not the desires of God. Okay? So two households, two lines. One bruised, but victorious ultimately. The other crushed and ultimately defeated. And then we get to the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. And Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. And as we enter into chapter 4, there are really two burdens of the narrative. The first is the question, how soon will that promise be fulfilled? It's a massive burden for Adam and Eve. They've made an absolute mess of creation. They've made a mess of their relationship with God. They're now excommunicated from his presence, out of communion with God. They're out of his presence. When will they be restored? When will the victor come? That's the first burden. The second burden is, until he comes, what effect will sin actually have on creation? Now remember that Adam and Eve, although they've sinned and they're experiencing some of that internal conflict in their marriage, and they're experiencing a little bit of that conflict with God, blame shifting, all these other different kinds of things, and anger and guilt and whatnot, they haven't yet experienced what it means to be a society, to struggle as a bigger people, to see all the effects of sin in those kinds of relationships and dynamics. What really is the consequence of our sin going to even look like? Two burdens of the narrative going into Genesis 4. I want to consider these two specifically and think about some broad applications of them as we consider the nature of man as a result of the fall. Firstly, how soon will the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 be fulfilled? Adam and Eve give the impression, at least Moses who wrote this, gives the impression about Adam and Eve, that they seem to think it was going to be pretty immediate. We see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Eve acknowledges that Cain is a son received from God. Cain's name literally means, I have produced. In some ways, we might sympathize with her hope. This also, I mean, you need to think about this chronologically. It has impact on how we read these opening narratives. This was the first pregnancy a woman had ever gone through. For women, the first child is always something of a surprise. You're learning new things as you see this child grow in your belly and then raise them. But Eve had never heard of this. She didn't have mothers or grandmothers. She didn't have friends who had already gone through this. She hadn't held children in her arms while she was at Sunday school or church. None of that had happened. This was completely brand new to her. And being brand new, she thinks this is so out of the ordinary, so odd, that maybe this is the answer to prayer. Cain has been born. God has provided. I have produced. What's interesting as we consider that, though, is that there's no explanation. There's an explanation for Cain's name. There's no explanation given after her second son's name, Abel. Abel, as some of you are familiar with, is the same word found so commonly in Ecclesiastes. Avel, Avel, everything is Avel. What does the word mean? Meaningless. You imagine a mother calling her son that. What's the implication? That as far as the first parents were concerned, they had already received the seed of promise. Cain was it. Abel exceeded requirements. We know how the story goes. We know, even without me wanting to trample on the next point that we're going to talk about, we know that Cain murders his brother out of jealousy of all things. The one his parents named as meaningless and unnecessary was now taken from them. He was no longer around because their chosen one killed him. And yet, in that very act, what did it suggest about the one they'd placed their hope in? He was woefully inadequate. Cain was certainly given by the Lord, yes, but he had inherited the exact same sinful nature as his parents did. He showed himself in this event and following through the text to be a seed of the devil rather than the deliverer that they looked for from him. That's the immense pain for Adam and Eve as they hoped in one who would save them. Cain was not it. He was the worst possible outcome. Think about adding salt into the wound. Although God made, as we go through this chapter, God made from Cain a great nation. Many of his children are known for significant earthly achievements. We'll talk about that a little while later. Cain was not their savior either. And his seed were not savior figures. Lamech, of course, being a prime example. Lamech wanted to double down. In verse 25 of chapter 4, we see the response. Eve bore a third son. A third son. The first two were inadequate. The second, because he had been killed prematurely. The first, because he had shown himself to be a murderer. The name Seth means appointed one. And at his birth and at his naming, Eve says, "For God has appointed another seed for me. Another seed for me, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Was Seth the savior, though? No, he was not. Why do we know he wasn't the savior? Because he also died. From him, we're told in Genesis 4, to him was born a son called Enosh. Enosh, in the Hebrew, the root word is Ish, which means mortal man. Seth, the replacement seed, had a son and named him after a weak and, by implication in the nature of the terms, potentially sick human being, not a glorified savior figure. The shock for Adam and Eve as they lived their long lives in exile outside of the Garden of Eden would not just have been that Cain wasn't the savior or that Abel died, but that generation after generation would come and go, and even in the household that continued to seem to follow God, no one would ultimately prove suitable to be the Redeemer. And this is the effect of sin, isn't it? The canons describe it as a corruption, one that spread from Adam to all his descendants. All of his descendants had this corruption. And it would be a very long wait for Christ to come. And Adam and Eve, despite their long life, did not see it in their lifetime. Think by implication, backtracking from some of the later time frames given for the lives of those who lived at this time, even if Adam and Eve lived to 1,000 years old, they still, having seen so many children and grandchildren and on the list would went, did not see the crushing of the head of the serpent and the final victory promised them. On a very basic level, the history of the scriptures proves the inadequacy of every man to find victory over sin, death, and the devil himself. Generation after generation, not just Adam, not just Cain and Abel and Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the list goes on, does it not? None of these figures were sufficient. Even the godly ones were not sufficient. And so all the way through the Old Testament, the testimony is this resounding cry, we need another. We need another. We don't yet have him. And all the way through until we got to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, though the people of God waited for millennia for their Savior, he did come, didn't he? He did come. And the wonder of it all is that it's not actually a matter of probability, like so many people these days who believe in evolutionist may argue, where there's this minuscule possibility that something might happen if you just add the right ingredients, and in a span of time, pretty much anything can happen. You just add time, and something seemingly insignificant will eventually happen and change the world. No, Christianity is not like that at all. The scriptures teach us that because of sin, it is an impossibility for man's eternal enemies to be defeated by man himself. An impossibility. Totally depraved. Even those who recognize God as Lord and Savior. Totally depraved. And yet, the hope of the gospel is that what is impossible for man is possible for God. And so Christianity is a recognition not just that we're all sinners in need of grace, but that God promised grace in Christ, and that we have now received Christ in accordance with God's faithful promises coming to reality, and that we can then trust in the same promises that he will return once more and we will be ushered into glory. Not of our work, not of any other man's work. The work is done in him. God has been faithful. And so this is the first implication here as we consider the nature of our total depravity, that it drives us, and the consideration of who men, what men are since the fall. And this drives us, even as we see here in Genesis 4, to recognize that Christ alone can be our victory. If any man was going to deny Christ, there is no alternative, because no other man comes close to saving themselves, let alone anyone else. No name under heaven by which men might be saved than through Jesus Christ alone. That's the first thing here. That's the first thing. The second is this. Second burden going into chapter 4 of Genesis. What will the corrupting nature of sin look like? What's around the corner for mankind, Adam and Eve would have been thinking, since they made a mess in the garden of Eden? What's the corrupting nature of sin look like? Genesis 3 testifies already to this corrupting nature, but chapter 4 deepens this and broadens it more societally. We see on a personal level Eve's attitude towards Abel, given his name, doesn't appear particularly loving. Cain's attitude escalates that. His jealousy turns to envy and he commits murder. In contrast, just on that note, in contrast with a God who created and supported life and mandated Adam to do the same, Cain, contrast, killed rather than brought life, and life turns in the new Eden, because that's the symbolism here, to death. It's particularly striking because where God made man out of dust, sinful man, having replaced God on the throne, does what? Turns man back into dust. You see the inversion here. It's the nature of sin. Ironically, Cain, who showed no mercy to his brother, also fears the very death that he brought about. He recognizes that he's not the only one with hatred in his heart. In fact, his testimony in Genesis 4 is one which recognizes already that all men are going to have this attitude. All men are prone to kill, to murder. And so he says in verse 14, crying out to God in anguish and frustration and angst, "Anyone who finds me will kill me. This is what you've done, God. You've effectively done to me what I've done to my brother. How unjust of you." The irony. As if that wasn't bad enough, we're told that his descendant Lamech, you think maybe a new generation? No. Seven generations? No. His descendant Lamech, rather than learning from his forefather, he doubles down and celebrates that he also has done what? Killed a man for wounding him. It's so apparent, is it not, that as the confession says, all men are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, and slaves of sin. It's a significant observation we can make about the effects of sin in the world. There's a second observation we can make here too, within the same second point. Although men are made in the image of God and enjoy immense blessing from God, even that does not stop them from denying Him. All the blessing that men receive does not change their heart. God warned Cain against his sin, that in and of itself was a mercy. He says that sin was crouching at the door, ready to devour him. Cain did it anyway, didn't really care. His descendants were blessed with great ability to produce and to be creative. You would have noticed that as you read through this. Now remember, this is the tracing by the Spirit of the seed of the serpent. This is the line of the seed of the serpent in the text. And yet, we're told that they built cities, they managed livestock, they played musical instruments, what we now call the fine arts. This is what they would do. They're the first known group out of the two lineages. They're the first known group, as wicked as they were, to do such fine things. They crafted from bronze and iron. They were still, after all, inherent within them, image bearers of God. And based on that, they had an inherent dignity and desire to produce, an ability to produce in a way that actually was one which stimulated beauty and productivity. And yet, Edward Clowney notes, in spite of their unlocking of the potential of God's creation, they remained rebels. Metallurgy, poetry, and music are all developed, he says, but the fruit of this culture is actually the hymn of Lamech, the song of the sword, celebrating the threats of the world's first militarist. He desires to have freedom to slay those who hurt him. This is his cry. So hang on, what about all of the good that God has done through? You don't deserve all of this, but you've created all this beauty. No, that wasn't enough to change Lamech's heart. His heart desired the ability to go so much further than Cain did. There are many in our society and around the world who have thought that if we just try hard enough, if we just come up with a next best idea, that we can create a utopia here on earth. That we can orchestrate world peace and global prosperity simply by trying harder, by following the next good idea, by growing enough food, by wealth redistribution. Some societies have even gone so far historically to kill those who deem, because they deem them to be a net loss in terms of their contribution. And so if we just remove the limpets on our society, then we'll be free to actually pursue good, healthy society and living. It's the needy and the weak and the broken that drag us down. Let's just free ourselves of such fetters. There have been plenty of ideas about how we might create a peaceful existence. And yet the lesson is always the same as it is in Genesis 4, is it not? That no effort of man, regardless of how it looks on the surface, moral or otherwise, no effort of man can ultimately provide peace and hope and lasting joy. It didn't work for Cain's family. And 7,000 odd years of technological development won't make it work for ours. Congregation, we might wear nicer clothes. We might live in warmer homes than our forefathers, but all of this earthly stuff is ultimately going to fail to satisfy us. It's not lasting, and it doesn't change the heart. And I'd put it to you that you don't actually have to think that hard to work out why God might deny us good things at times. You don't need to be even that familiar with the scriptures. Don't need to read very far in the Bible to recognize that people don't tend to do very well with blessing, do they? Ability and self-sufficiency and prosperity tend to be a distraction rather than an aid to faith. And we need to be careful about this, certainly for ourselves, that we seek what is of true value, the kingdom of heaven rather than the things of this earth. The recognition that we do not create a better world for even ourselves. We do not even develop an attachment to God through being able to do earthly stuff. But we also need to be careful about this in relation to others. Because the testimony of the confessions is biblical. It's clear in the opening chapters of the scriptures. Your children inherit your sinful nature. They inherit your sinful nature. It's been the case ever since the fall. The first gift parents give their children is a sinful nature. God gives them life. You give them sin. And the question then becomes, well, what else are you going to give them? As God has entrusted them to you and you're going to raise them, you have the opportunity to actually teach them in the way that they should go, to teach them what is of good priority and what is not, what is of value and what is not. And I will say that it's a very good thing when parents want their children to experience joy and peace on earth. The father, biblically, is called to defend the home. That's appropriate. The mother to make a home, also appropriate. All this is good. But all too often, we show our true colors when we teach our children that proper happiness actually comes from earthly achievement. Getting a good job, being a builder or a farmer, learning an instrument, creating things out of bronze, just like Cain's family. That's where you find peace, son. That's what you need to aspire to, daughter. That's why we're getting you into all the good schools. That's where you're going to find peace in life. Because if you can't earn enough, the reminder we get from Genesis 4 this afternoon is that this did not work for mankind back then, and it's not going to work for your children now. By all means, encourage them to pursue excellence, but always keep perspective. True peace and joy will only ever come through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit changing their heart from death to life, from slavery to sin to freedom from it, from wrath to love. And congregation, the wonder of the gospel to all of you, as well, I'm speaking to you adults now, the wonder of the gospel is that it costs you nothing to give. The most precious thing you can provide for your children, the most precious thing you can provide for anyone, is free to give, because it's given to you by Christ. What a wonderful blessing that we are entrusted with such a message. It's true in your parenting, it's true in your marriages, it's true in your evangelism. You know, it's also good for us to be involved in the local community, running soup kitchens, giving gift baskets to solo mums, helping Hastings tidy up after their hurricane. It's good to care physically for orphans and the homeless and those who are struggling with various diseases and illnesses. All of this is good. It's a loving arm of God expressed. But we must never forget, as we serve in our community, that this is not sufficient in and of itself. We might facilitate people building bigger barns and bigger cities and becoming wealthy, but if that's all they have, then they will be held to the same account that Cain and Lamech were. And yet if they have none of it, but they have Christ, then they will receive an eternal inheritance beyond all comparison. We must give the gospel with our good works. We must pray that God will change hearts, because without Him, there is no peace. Unless He does that work, no improved physical condition will give a way of escape. In fact, all too often, the ease that is provided simply makes people feel their need for Christ even less. Brothers and sisters, in wrestling with the nature of total depravity and man's desperate need, and wrestling with all the countless blessings that God pours out upon the world that He has made despite the fall, we are still driven to the inevitable conclusion that our world desperately needs the gospel. Desperately needs the gospel. And so I urge you this afternoon, do not ever be tempted to replace it with anything else. There are many good things, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is above and beyond all of them. Do not be ashamed of Him. For only in Him are we forgiven and restored and redeemed, both in this life and in the one to come. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, and it's in His victory that we are once more made whole. So tell people about it. Don't get distracted. Tell people about it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for this reminder, and we recognize in our own heart that we are prone to get distracted by the things of this life, the various pursuits of ease and peace that You graciously do provide. And yet, Lord, as distractions, they lead us away from holding fast to the value of what it is that You have given us in Christ. Lord, may You keep our eyes fixed on Him, because we know the heart of man, and we know that the world needs to hear of Him. So may His name be upon our lips. May the truth of the gospel be that which we most prominently and naturally desire to speak of, and may You bear fruit through our efforts to sow that seed. that many sons will come to glory. Join with us as part of the seed of the woman by faith, that together, grafted into the true vine, we might bear fruit for your glory and your honor forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.